Got it. Oh, I messed my glasses up again. All right, gentlemen. Hope your small groups were enjoyable. One of the things I want to talk about, the last thing, is the value of discipleship. And so to address that, question five was, how has being discipled impacted you? And how has discipling men impacted you? So I'm going to just kind of open it up, see what y'all discussed during the small groups. But prior to that, I want to kind of recap what we've talked about. And the spiritual awareness chart, I hope y'all enjoyed that. I would encourage you, the men that you're discipling, to take that to them and ask them where they think they are, and see if you agree. Like with Doug, I didn't agree that he was at a plus four because he wasn't incorporated into the body. And so through that process, we realized that what Doug needed to do if he was going to get to be a reproducer is needed to incorporate into the body. So hope you'll use that with your guys. And hope you all enjoyed using it with yourself. So what we talked about initially this morning was the goal of discipleship. And for me, the goal of discipleship is Colossians 1:28. My hope is to present a man perfect in his relationship to Christ. And the process of discipleship, what it looks like to walk with a man through that, the discipleship process. And so the spiritual awareness chart, kind of how I use that, you know, in evangelism, I recognize that I'm effectively evangelizing a man if I can move him one step closer to making a decision for Christ. I mean, that's effectively evangelizing a man. Well, I use it the same in discipling a man. If I can move him one step closer, if the season that I am with that man, if it's just for a season, if I can move him one step closer to becoming a reproducer, I feel like I've invested in that man, that I have effectively discipled that man. Again, my hope is that it'll be a lifelong relationship. I think the best analogy in my mind for the process of discipleship is spiritual parenting, where I assume the responsibility for the spiritual growth of a man by teaching him the commandments of our Lord, and by encouraging him to learn to apply those truths so that he will become more and more intimate with Christ, so that he will become a disciple of Christ, and hopefully at some point in time he will become a reproducer. We talked about discipleship. There is teaching involved, but it's appropriate teaching as opposed to inappropriate teaching. I want to teach a man. I want a man to learn the commandments of God. I can facilitate that by walking him through the Bible, but I don't want to teach that man how to apply the commandments of God to his life. And so I want to disciple him in a way that effectively causes him to learn. And I think the best way for that is by modeling for him that those truths, those commandments, that I'm applying them to my life. Again, if we look back at parenting, you know, if you're telling your kid, don't smoke while you're puffing on a cigarette, you're a hypocrite. And if I'm telling a man he needs to memorize Scripture and I'm not memorizing Scripture, if I'm telling a man he should have a quiet time and I'm not having communion with God myself, I'm just a hypocrite. So I can really facilitate that effective learning by making sure I'm modeling for that man how I'm applying the commandments of God to my life. And if I'm asked, I'll be happy to share with the man how I apply. But if I'm not asked, I just encourage them to get with God and to wrestle with God over that. So what I want to talk about this afternoon is the cost of discipleship. So what does it cost to be a disciple? a disciple of men, to be a disciple of Jesus. So Luke 14 is a great chapter. If you want to look what the cost of discipleship is, study Luke 14. I've memorized a passage out of that. It's Luke 26 and 27, which really kind of encapsulates the chapter. And it's Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And if anyone will not take up his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So that's a high cost. And it's an interesting tension because God tells us in his word that we're to honor our mother and our father. And then he tells us in Luke, we're to hate our mother and our father. And he tells us that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And then he tells us we're to hate our wives. And then he tells you fathers to raise your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And then he tells you you have to hate your children. So there's a tension there. But the way I've reconciled that is that my intimacy with Christ, my love for Christ, should be such that everything else pales in comparison. That Christ is a 10 in my life. He's the most important thing in my life. I think if you were to ask Dana, she would know that Christ is the most important thing in my life. And Kim, you mentioned in our small group how comforting that should be to our wives, for them to know that Jesus is the first love of our life. Because we can fool our wife. We can do things that our wife is oblivious to. But we can't fool Jesus. We can't do things that he's oblivious to. He sees it all. So that should give them comfort in knowing that. It says that if you want to be his disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow him. So we had a little discussion in my small group. So excluding the guys that were in my small group, how would you guys define, how do you define taking up your cross? What does that mean to you? To take up your cross and follow Jesus. Any thoughts, Andy? You've always got a thought.
Well, you already tipped me off.
Oh, did I tell you? Jay, any thoughts over there? What does it mean to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus?
Well, I would guess the cross is a heavy burden. Mm-hmm. It was a heavy burden. He could not carry it. Mm-hmm. He had to help him and help carry it for him. So I've always thought, when I thought about that in the beginning of the day, what was the burden of that day from the world?
Mm-hmm.
Was it my business? Was it my marriage? Was it my kids? Was it the exponential change of our culture?
Which we talked about out there on the porch.
So pick up that cross, shoulder it, and get your fanny out there. And do what you're supposed to do, what God wants you to do.
Okay. Thank you, Jay. You know, I spent some time meditating on that verse in preparation for this, and what God put on my heart is to take up my cross. What is the greatest act of obedience in the history of the world? It's Jesus Christ going to the cross. He didn't want to go.
He asked to have it taken away.
Sweat blood, asking the Lord to take that cup away, but not his will, but God's be done.
So it's Romans 12:1?
Well, that's be not conformed to the pattern of this world. No. Living sacrifice. Yes. It's taking up, being willing to be obedient to God. So there's We've talked about how obedience is the key to intimacy with Christ. And there he states it. He states it very clearly. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to be obedient. You've got to forsake your will. Succumb to the will of the Lord. So that's my responsibility, is to take up the cross, to deny myself and take up the cross, and then God will empower me to carry that cross.
So Rick, what you say is true and it's noble, but it also in practical terms means that I'm willing to subordinate my agenda to his agenda at a moment's notice. Mm-hmm. And I have a picture of that for you. I was discipling a guy, I don't know, 15 years ago. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. And he asked me to help him out with his fence in his backyard. So I said, sure, I'll help you. So on Saturday, we go over there. We're going to Lowe's. We pull into the parking lot. And there's three women, big, not tall women. And their car has a flat tire. And they've got the jack, and you know, they don't know what to do. So without a word exchanged between us, I pull into the parking place. We get out. We go over to change out our tire, put the spare in, so forth and so on. Looked her in the eyes and said, Jesus loves you and so do we. Mm-hmm. Got in our car, went back over to Lowe's and did our work,
right,
having washed our hands. To me, that's an insignificant, a tiny picture mm-hmm. of what it's like to, well, they're yeah. interrupting our mission to go do something that obviously we should do.
Yeah. So that's a great illustration. I mean, literally, to take up my cross means that I have to be willing to get off the throne of my life. And when I do, if I'm in Christ, when I willingly get off the throne of my life, the Holy Spirit sits on the throne of my life. And that's how I experience the kingdom of God. That's how I enter into the promised land. That's how I experience the kingdom of heaven right here and right now, by me abdicating the throne and letting God sit on the throne. There's an old saying, heavy is the head that wears the crown. Man, I can feel it. When I move Jesus off of that throne and I make a decision that's not in his will, I can feel it. I used to spend weeks in, because literally what happens is I'm back in the wilderness. Right? I mean, Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could return to the garden, so that we could return to the garden with impunity. You know, when I get in the garden and I disobey, I'm back in the wilderness. I'm back in the Lord of my life. And it's very stressful in the wilderness, very stressful being Lord of my life. I feel the pressure of the weight of the world, the pressure of my decisions, of trying to make stuff work. I did that for 40 years. So early in Christ, I could spend weeks in the wilderness before I finally realized that what had happened is I had taken Jesus off the throne of my life and I was sitting on the throne. Well, I've been walking with the Lord long enough now that literally within a couple of hours, I can feel it. I know, and I can almost always trace it back to a decision that I made that was not obedient, outside of the will of God. So that's the cost of discipleship. But there is a reward associated with discipleship. So later in Luke 18, 29 and 30, Jesus talks about the reward for discipleship. He says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not inherit many times more in this present age, and in the age to come, eternal life.
I missed the verse.
Luke 18, 29 and 30. I have it memorized in the New King James. So that's the reward. So when I ran across those verses and I wrestled with God, I mean, what are you really saying here? What he's saying to me is, if I will give him my wife and my children, if I'll give him the things, if I'll turn that stuff over to him, mother, father, children, if I give that over to him and concentrate on loving him, I get them back in a healthy and a holy way. I get them back magnified. I get them back as Job, who lost family and fortune and possessions, he got it all back. As I mentioned in my testimony, God is not only a God of restoration or a God of salvation, but he's also a God of restoration. He restores all that to you. There's a story in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. I actually want to read this for you because we have enough time that I can do that. This is when in the story of Luke that when Jesus first called his disciples. Sam, you and I have talked about this before. So it's Luke 5, 1 through 11 is the passage. It says, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. So let me just kind of paint a picture of what's going on here. Simon and John and Andrew, the boys of thunder, right? Is that John, Andrew?
James and John.
Yeah, so they've been out fishing all night. They caught nothing. And so they rowed back into shore. And they're cleaning their nets, man. The day is over. They're at the end of their day. And then along comes Jesus, talks Peter into rowing out a little bit, and he teaches. So Peter recognizes that this guy, he's a teacher. And then he asks him, let down your nets. Go back out and let down your nets. And I thought about it. That's like me being out climbing roofs all day long. And man, I got nothing. At the end of the day, I got nothing but a tired back and a sweaty brow. And I get home and I'm taking my ladder out and I'm putting my tool bag up. And here comes this guy. And he says, hey, let's climb one more roof. And so this is what Peter says. He says, Master, better translated, teacher, we've toiled all night long and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. If you ask me to, I'll let down the net. It's your word. So Simon answered, man, we've worked all night, caught nothing, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats up, so full that both boats began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishers of men. So Simon was obedient. And because of his obedience, there were so many fish that not only was Simon blessed, James and John were blessed. And not only were they blessed, the people on the shore were blessed. And just extrapolate that out, the people in the marketplace. But I thought about this. Could you imagine Peter coming home, you know, after being out fishing all day long, and his wife goes, where's the fish? And he said, oh, honey, we caught nothing. And she said, oh, yeah, you and them boys of thunder, y'all were out partying all night, weren't you? No, honey, we were out fishing. Sure you were. Where's the... So even his wife was blessed. So when you're obedient to God... Oh, and by the way, because of his obedience, Peter recognized that Jesus wasn't just a master. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good man. He was God. He was Lord. He recognized his own depravity and bowed before him. One act of obedience So that's the reward for obedience. Guys, when you're obedient, God blesses you with abundance so that your wives are blessed. Your children are blessed. Those men that you were discipling are blessed. The people in your orbit are blessed with the overflow of abundance when we're obedient to the Lord. So there is a cost, and it's a high one. But there's a reward, and it's immeasurable. So the value of having been discipled and the value of being discipled. So question five in the small group was, how has being discipled impacted you? So guys, what did y'all discuss in your small group? How has being discipled impacted you?
For me, I said accepting the Lord was the greatest thing that happened in my life, and the next greatest thing was being discipled by a man.
I would agree with that, and I would add to it that my accepting the Lord had absolutely nothing to do with me, but I had to be willing to be discipled. So the Great Commission is a double-edged sword. It says, go and make disciples, which means people have to be willing to be discipled. If nobody's willing to be discipled, there ain't no disciple-making going on. So yes, other than the moment of my salvation, I had nothing to do with that. The greatest decision I made in my life was my willingness to get involved in the discipleship process.
You shared your story about when you were in prison and you got out, your wife was going to divorce you, and I was thinking about when I was going through my own situation with my ex-wife, and you and I started meeting, and I was still up in the air as to what was going to happen for whatever reason. I thought that we would not get divorced, and that was the catalyst for us to really start meeting out seriously.
Mm-hmm.
But I remember you telling me that story, and it was related directly to my current circumstances. And so instead of me praying about why God was allowing this to happen, which I did have those moments, something wrong, you know that.
Mm-hmm.
But I started saying, okay, God, what are you trying to show me in this? And that was encouraging to me, and that really had a huge effect on me. Because I was already a Christian. I've been a Christian for a while, and my faith is the whole reason that I even got married in the first place and was involved in ministry. You know the story.
Mm-hmm.
But now when I'm meet with Kenny or I meet with the people that I do, I feel like I'm getting more out of it than I can even say. I go back home and I think, wow, like with Andrew, meeting with this guy for 3 years, we were talking about that in our group, and me hearing from, Dave and Jay and all these guys that have been around, and you, and y'all are all saying, sometimes you might meet with a guy for years before they open up, and that was Andrew. I was like, I might never even understand what this guy's life looks like.
Right.
One day he's calling me up at 5:30 in the morning, he's in chaos, and I'm the guy he called. Mm-hmm. And I just remember, I remember those times that we started meeting up. So it's impacted me greatly. In ways, again, I can't even measure.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes beyond me. And it's only really when I look at my family and the other people in my life that's impacting
that
I can go.
Yeah. Thank you, Will. Yeah, so God doesn't waste suffering. In fact, He engineers suffering into our lives. His desire is to destroy our worldly hope. At one point in time, my hope was in my marriage. When I mentioned that God did not allow the visit of my daughters, there was a reason for that. I had my daughters elevated above God. I had God here, and then my daughters were, I was worshiping my daughters. And God taught me that. He ministered to me through that. And so God wants to comfort us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God.
You said it. That's what I was looking for.
Yeah. So I try to remember that. When I go in the furnace, I want to remember a couple of things. I want to remember the value of the furnace. What happens in the furnace is Jesus is burning away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And that's a painful process. But I also want to remember that Jesus is in there with me. He will walk through that with me. And when I come out the other side, I'm going to have a closer walk with the Lord, having gone through that, than I ever could have apart from that. Gentlemen, we're butting right up against 2 o'clock. One of the things I see as the value in discipleship is what I call parallel growth. I had mentioned that if I'm going to be a disciple of men, it does require appropriate teaching. You know, you never really own a truth until you can teach that truth, until you take that truth and apply it to your life and then can communicate it to somebody through flesh and blood, through deeds and words. So there's growth for me as I teach, and hopefully there's growth for the man I'm discipling as he learns. There's that parallel growth. So apart from discipling men, I know that I'll never become a reproducer, but my intimacy with Christ would be diminished apart from the discipleship process, because I just wouldn't fully mature in him. Because if I'm going to be obedient to the Lord, I've got to be in the disciple-making process. Randy?
Do you think there's growth for you even if there's not growth for the attitude?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, and Sam, we were talking about in our small group, I hope that the guy I'm meeting with gets nearly the growth out of it that I get. I know most of the time I'm getting far more growth from being obedient than... So I use the term spiritual parenting. You know, in the natural realm, there's two things that'll grow a man up. One is getting married, right? I mean, that just grows you up, man. You got to learn to compromise. You got to learn it's not all about you. You got to put that toilet seat down. You got to put those 20 pillows on the bed. You know, you just got to do that. So that's one thing that will grow you up. But then there is a quantum leap growth when you have children. It's like, oh my God, I'm responsible for a human being. Well, in the spiritual world, there's two things that will grow you up. One is becoming a follower of Christ. Not just a believer. Becoming a follower of Christ. Learning to be obedient to the Lord. Learning to take His commandments and apply them to your life. And then to begin discipling a man. To begin having children. Man, there's just a quantum leap in spiritual maturity as you begin to pour your life into a man. Gentlemen, I very much appreciate your time. Let me pray for us on the way out of here. Lord Jesus, thank you for being here. Thank you, Father, for these men that you have engineered into my life. I remember 20 years ago I was in San Antonio and felt the desire to come and join these men because I saw what you were doing here in Houston through these faithful men, and I wanted to be a part of it. So I loaded up the family and we moved to Houston, and I'm so thankful, Lord. That was one of the wisest decisions that I've ever made, and I know, of course, I was prompted by your Holy Spirit. So thank you for these men. Father, I'm aware of the fact that we are about to re-enter into the real world. We're going to go home, and only you know, Father, for sure what's going on at home. There could be chaos, there could be dirty diapers, there could be a backed up toilet. So Father, I pray that we would be hypersensitive as we enter back into our household, that we would be very sensitive to whatever's going on, whatever the climate is, Father, that we would come in not as thermometers reacting to the environment, but that we would come in as thermostats affecting that environment. If it's hot, that we would cool it down. If it's cold, that we would warm it up. So, Jesus, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Good job, Rick.
Thank you.
Just a couple of reminders. Will you make sure that you pick everything up around you? Plates, bottles, papers, that they aren't even yours. And also, the next retreat here will be the second weekend in September. Russell Brandon will be the speaker. And then in December, we're not going to Cat Spring. We're going to Hunt Retreat. And the speaker is Jay Baker. And Bob has agreed to cook at that retreat again. Thank you, Bob, for all your great food.
Also, if I could quickly...